They want to be turning in your New Testaments to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll begin our lesson in just a few moments at that place. Those of you who have been here a few times have been aware of the fact that I've been preaching some of the old-timey lessons from the various sheet charts, and this is another one of those. I want to begin our lesson this morning by talking about, for a few moments, the text of Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, which is an admonition to put on the whole armor of God. And we, of course, could preach an entire lesson, perhaps even a series of lessons on the various parts of that armor, because they are listed in the text. He says in verse 13, "Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Now I want you to note that intrinsic in this illustration that is given by the Apostle Paul here concerning the armor of God, where he takes various pieces of armor, an image that would have been very familiar to those to whom he wrote in Roman times. And he ascribes to each of those various pieces of armor a principle of faith that can be used in a defensive way, primarily, to fight against what he refers to as the wicked one in verse 16 of the text. Now, there is also, in addition to that, a single offensive weapon, which is mentioned in the text, that of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But what the text indicates very clearly, and this is the emphasis of the first few verses that are contained there, is that there is indeed an actual enemy that we have as Christians. You'll notice he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now this puts a name and an identity to evil. Today, there are individuals who would deny that there is such a face that we can put upon evil. They have the concept of evil as a nebulous concept that has no personification at all. In fact, they would assert that the personification that has been placed upon it in the past is the result of mere superstition. Bad things happened to people, and so in order for individuals to understand that concept of bad, there is a name or a face that is put on it. And in the Christian tradition, it is the devil. But the Bible refers to the devil as real. He describes him as our adversary, as a roaring lion, as Peter said, that walks about seeking whom he may devour. I want you to understand that as we live our lives day by day, and as we go about our lives, both individually as Christians, as well as collectively as the people of God, that there is an enemy that exists out there that is seeking our harm and seeking our destruction. It is not merely a faceless, mindless evil that exists, but rather an individual who is at the head of all and who is desirous of our destruction. When you contemplate it in that way, think about it in that way, then you have something that is far more dangerous than merely mindless evil. You have an entity, a very powerful entity. He is the devil. He is a created being, yes, but he is a powerful individual who deigns to address God in bold ways, who allies himself against the Almighty God of heaven, who desires all who are gods to be destroyed. And that enemy is one that is personal, and he is aware, and he is desirous of your individual destruction. And so the dangers that we talk about when we discuss dangers that are facing God's people are not dangers that, again, are mindless or without focus, but rather there are certain things, enticements, there are stumbling blocks, there are impediments that Satan seeks to put in our way to destroy us. Destroy us spiritually, destroy the influence that we might wield in the world and in society. There is a great conflict that is ongoing. And while the end is certain, and the devil has already been defeated, the fact remains that he is seeking individual small victories by taking those who are God's and by destroying them. And destroying them spiritually, and again, destroying the influence that they might have upon society. We must be aware of it. And we are given, as is indicated in the text of Ephesians chapter 6, various means by which we can stand against him, that we can protect ourselves from him, that we can actually fight against him. We want to spend just a little bit of time identifying some of the things that the devil places before us, some of the dangers that exist. Some of them actually can be said in some way to be self-inflicted as well. Dangers that we find ourselves in through neglect or through rebellion on our part. But these things are very real, and they have affected God's people in every generation from the establishment of the church until today, and they are certainly some things that we need to be concerned about today. So without further ado in that regard, we do want to again look at the first four points that are found on the handout and want to first of all emphasize the danger of ignorance. Ignorance facing the church and facing the people of God. In order to illustrate that, I want to turn to a passage in Hosea in chapter 4 concerning Israel. You'll remember that Israel time and again transgressed the commandments of God, fell away from God. Sometimes it was because of outright rebellion, though they knew God's will. But other times, as a generation untaught had come into play, into power or into position, it is as a result of ignorance that they did not keep the commandments of God. That was certainly the situation during the days of Hosea. And you'll notice in chapter 4 and verse 6, the description that is given of the people at that time. He said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Lack of knowledge. In other words, they did not know God's will. They were ignorant of God's will. And that lack of knowledge is what caused them to be in such a decrepit state. He said, "Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." You'll notice that there were severe consequences to the ignorance of the people on this occasion. It was not the only time that we find in the history of Israel that they were ignorant. You will remember with Josiah, the young king, as he came into power, that the law had been lost. And the generation was not aware of God's will for them. And it was when the law was found and it was finally read that Josiah came to the realization that they were not serving God acceptably. And there's a principle that is established by this text here in Hosea chapter 4, and that is that you cannot do God's will unless you know God's will. It is an amazing thing to me, the premium that individuals place in the world today upon serving God, but they seem to think, as they discuss the importance of serving God, that God has left it basically up to us to choose how it is that we'll serve him. And so you have individuals in abject ignorance that believe themselves to be acceptable to God and yet are not, because though they are doing things, they are not doing God's things. They are not instructed in his will. And as a result of that lack of knowledge leads them into what could be considered a way of death and separation. In fact, the book of Proverbs, one of the wise sayings of the Proverbs is that there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Or the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 10 and verse 21, when he said, "It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." And we must acknowledge the danger of ignorance. Of course, the cure is study. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 of the text, we are to be diligent in our efforts to know God's will. Be diligent to present ourselves approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, the concept of diligence is is the correct translation of the text. If you have a King James Version and we're reading along with that passage, you'll find that it says to study, to show yourself approved unto God. And the correct term is diligence, to be diligent to show yourself approved to God. But the context indicates the area of that diligence is in rightly dividing the word of truth. Therefore, the concept, of course, of study comes into play. You cannot rightly divide God's word if you are not familiar with it. Diligence is needed, and it is indeed a danger. There has been a saying, and perhaps you are familiar with it, where in discussions with the various denominations in the times past, that Christians were known as walking Bibles. Now, I'm not sure how accurate such statements were. I do believe that most probably the individuals who are actively going about the business of sharing the gospel with others were indeed familiar with God's word and could be construed as individuals who were studious and knowledgeable of God's word. But I do think there probably has been ignorance in every generation. However, I do want you to understand that you cannot fulfill the responsibilities that you have to God if you do not have that familiarity. You are given the responsibility to share the gospel with others. And those who are capable of such sharing, as the Hebrew writer says, are those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. You are given the responsibility of instructing your children, given the responsibility of yourself living lives of service to God. None of these things are possible unless you are familiar with His will for mankind. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 in verses 9 through 12 petitioned God on behalf of the church at Colossae. He says, "For this reason, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." And you look at that, and there are many clauses that are contained. But a good portion of the clauses that are contained in these, in this this expression of petition to God have to do with a study of God's Word. The fact is that they could not be filled with the knowledge of His will unless they had studied that knowledge. They could not walk worthy of the Lord and fully please Him unless they knew what God required of Him. They could not be fruitful in every good work because in order to know what a good work is, there must be the recognition that such is defined by God. God is the one who determines what a good work is. Not everyone that says to me, "Lord, Lord," Jesus says, "shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven." And this statement was in the context of individuals who were saying, "Have we not done many wonderful works in your name?" And his answer was no. What was done was not wonderful works. It was not done in His name because it was not by His authority. In order to know what good works are, we have to have a knowledge of His will. It's certainly appropriate for Paul to pray on their behalf that they might attain that knowledge so that they might have wisdom, so that you might have a proper spiritual understanding, make the proper applications, because minus that knowledge, there is not an ability to accomplish these things. And so who is it that is supposed to study? Who is it that needs to be knowledgeable? The question could be asked, rather, who is it that can afford to be ignorant? The answer is no one who would be one of His. It means, as we talk about discipleship, that we are learners and followers of Jesus Christ. You have to be a learner first, and then one who is diligent in applying those principles in your life in order to call yourself His disciple. And ignorance is a very real danger. It is one that has led a lot of people astray. Young men are given the special warning by the Apostle Paul in his letter to Titus to not be carried about by every wind of doctrine. We need to prepare ourselves and to study in order to be able to accomplish God's will in our lives. Every one of us need to have that knowledge. It is dangerous to be ignorant. The second thing that we might make note of as a danger that is presenting itself to God's people is the concept of neglectfulness. And I want to speak of this in a more general or a more broad way. You can be, of course, neglectful of study. There are other ways in which we can be neglectful of God's work. And we want to use that more general or broad idea to describe this danger. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, a contrast is made between those things of old, having reference to the generations that had passed, those who were among the Israelites under the old covenant. And he says, in the text, in verses 1 through 4, we must give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, in contrast, the word spoken through angels was steadfast, proved steadfast. Now, what is meant by that? How was the words that were spoken through angels, that is, those words spoken under the old covenant, proved steadfast? Well, as you look at what happened to those who obeyed God's will under the old covenant, as well as what happened to those who were disobedient to God's will under the old covenant, you become aware of the fact that what God has promised in his directives to mankind are sure and steadfast. In other words, as he says it's going to happen, it happens. Whatever God promises indeed comes true. And that has been proven. You can look at the Old Testament, example after example after example of those who lived righteous before God and were blessed by him as a result of such righteousness. In contrast to those who are rebellious, or as we see in this text, neglectful, and as such, they receive the just recompense, the just reward or the payment for the indiscretions and sins that they had committed. Now, if that is the case, where the words that were spoken by angels prove steadfast, that under that old covenant, every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, the question is asked, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Now, there's a very important point here, that in the fullness of times, in the last days, God sent to us Jesus. While in previous times, he sent prophets and he sent messengers to proclaim his will for man, there is finally and ultimately one given all authority in heaven and earth. That is his only begotten Son. And Jesus himself illustrated this with regard to the parable of those unjust and wicked servants, where as managers were sent to manage the vineyard, they destroyed them. They killed each and every one of them. Last of all, we are told, last of all, the master of the vineyard sent his son, saying, they will have respect for my son. But that's not the way these men thought. They thought instead that if they were to kill the heir, that they would gain control of the vineyard. And so they killed the son. They did not have respect for him. The point is this, that while indeed we are to respect all the messengers of God, there is a special circumstance now under which we serve God, and that is as servants of the Son. The final days, the fullness of time, in the last days, God sent Jesus, the final messenger, his only begotten, one who is different. In fact, as you look at the descriptions that are given, Hebrews chapter 1 in the first few verses, as well as various descriptions given throughout the entirety of the Hebrew epistle, you will find comparisons given to Jesus and others. Comparisons given between Jesus and Moses, the lawgiver. Jesus is greater. Comparison given with regard to the priesthood of Melchizedek, of which Christ serves as high priest, and the priesthood of Aaron, under which the Levites served under the old covenant. The priesthood of Melchizedek, of which Christ is king and priest, is greater. The message that Jesus sent, the blood of bulls and goats sanctified man in the old covenant, but were not able to take away the sins of man. But Christ gave himself as the perfect sacrifice and shed his blood, and man is cleansed, not only the cleansing of the flesh, but the cleansing of the conscience, as we relate the sacrifice of Christ to our spiritual standing before God. In every sense of the term, Christ is superior. His law is superior. His priesthood is superior. His sacrifice is superior. His covenant is superior. And if God has always been steadfast and punished individuals who neglected their duties in times past, how much more so will He be one who will judge those who are neglectful in our time? We must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift. That concept of drifting in itself indicates neglect. We're going to be talking a little bit about apostasy this evening. And in fact, the picture that I put up on the board for apostasy is that of a boat. And it was brought to my mind from this very text concerning a drifting. An empty boat drifting away from its mooring. And what happens in those situations most often is neglect. It's not that there is an intentional step that is taken. It is simply that individuals do not consider carefully. They're standing before God and what is required of them, and persistently apply themselves to doing His will in all things. And that neglect can lead them to drift away and to lose their salvation. So it's important that we be on guard against such a thing. In Haggai chapter 1, we find as the book opens, the remnant of Israel that had returned from Babylonian captivity. And they had been in the land for over 15 years up to this point, and they were planting their fields, and they weren't being blessed by God. They were struggling. There was not plenty. It was a time of famine and trouble and trial. And the prophet Haggai gave a message to them as to why this was the case. They were not prospering because they were neglectful of their responsibilities to God. Notice what is said in verse 7 of the text. The Lord of hosts says this, "Consider your ways." Here they had built their fine paneled housing, but the temple lay in ruins. He said, think about that. Think about your priorities. Think about what you have been doing. And then, he said, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. More concerned with their own welfare. They weren't concerned about the things of God. And it is that neglect that led them to receive not blessings from God, but rather chastisement. He did not bless them in their life because they had forgotten Him. They were neglectful of their responsibilities to Him. Neglectfulness is a scourge, and it is a blight against God's people in any generation. We need to be careful about the fact that we do not allow God to be neglected in our lives. Third point that we want to emphasize is the danger of worldliness. And you'll notice up here the Playboy bunny. Everyone knows the icon. It is one that has gained a great deal of familiarity in our day. The idea of sexuality. And in fact, if you were to ask Hugh Hefner at his advanced age how he would characterize his empire, he would characterize it as a worldly empire. That he has thoroughly enjoyed himself and all that life has to offer while he's lived upon this earth. He's not withheld from himself anything. Kind of sounds like the man of Ecclesiastes, the king in Ecclesiastes, who did not withhold a single thing from him. And at the end of his life, he said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." But the devil, this is perhaps one of the greatest ways that he works. He throws them out there. The cigars and the drink and the women, the wine, Psalm, all of those things can be indeed an impediment to spirituality, and we need to be aware of that. The fact that God's people are a peculiar people, and we are called to a higher standard than is practiced in the world. And worldliness, the love of the world, the love of the things of the world, is something that is certainly destructive to our faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we find an example of this. And it's interesting the wording that is given, because the Apostle Paul is talking about the fact that his fellow servants had left him. So he was left alone. He had been. Paul himself had been forsaken by Demas. But you'll notice the wording that he gives to Timothy. He says basically, "Timothy, come quickly. I need your help. Be diligent to come to me quickly, because my fellow worker Demas, this individual, this Christian who was working with me in my ministry, he has forsaken me. He left. He left the ministry. He left his service and help to Paul. Why? Because we're told he has loved the present world. And so there is work to do. There is work that the apostle had to do. Work that was far greater than anything else that could be done. He was ministering in the gospel. And yet Demas, a fellow worker, decided it was not for him. It was a life of sacrifice. It was not easy to be a fellow worker of the Apostle Paul. There was much that fell upon those who were assisting Paul. They were in danger often as a result of their service. And Demas didn't want it anymore. There are things that he had left behind that he wanted to return to. But I would have you understand that as he forsook Paul and that work, he forsook the Lord as well. The reason why he forsook Paul, and the right reason why he left Paul, is because of the fact that he loved the present world. That love of the world is a very real danger that affects and influences Christians even today. The warning is given by the Apostle John in 1 John, the second chapter, in verse 15 of the text. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you notice the exclusive nature of this statement? The fact that you cannot have both. And in fact, Jesus said the very same thing. You cannot have two masters. You'll love one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. And the word mammon there has reference to worldly things, material things, money. You cannot have divided loyalties and be accepted of God. God is a jealous God. God requires that you give Him your all. And this divided loyalty is something that I think many Christians suffer from. It's a very real danger. The love of the world. Well, in what way? Well, we have actually, as we look at some of the dangers, and we'll talk about some of the dangers this evening, you find some subsets of the love of the world. Materialism is the one we're going to discuss this evening. But it's not just that. We want to emphasize that there are many different ways in which worldly things can vie for our attention and vie for our loyalties. You'll notice in verse 16 of the text, he says those things that are in the world and gives three examples: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father but of the world. You can almost take every single vice that you can contemplate and put it in one of those three things. It either is an appeal to the lust of the flesh, the appetites of man, the lust of the eyes, that is men who sin with regard to what they see and what they gaze upon and what they lust after. We take as an example the lust of the flesh could have reference to gluttony. It could have reference to various types of covetousness. The thing that often comes to mind is Las Vegas. If you want to go to Las Vegas, I've always thought, as I've heard on television, these advertisements at Las Vegas is one of the most corrupt and decrepit advertising campaigns I've ever heard in my life. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. You know what that means? And it's even illustrated by the various, you know, you can go and you can act like a complete and total idiot. You can go and you can be a heathen. You can go and you can indulge in the lust of the flesh and do all the things that you would never be caught dead doing in proper society, and we're not going to say anything. It's going to stay here with us. You want to go and you want to gamble, gamble to your heart's content. You want to carouse, there are plenty of women here who are willing to take part in it. Do whatever it is that you want to do. Even have it with regard to the what you eat. All you can eat buffets for $2. They just want your money on the gambling casinos. You can go and you can be a glutton as well. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And it's an amazing thing to me, but there are Christians who think that Vegas is a neat place to go. And a neat place to visit. That type of lust of the flesh, the desire to satisfy the flesh, the lust of the eyes, looking upon a woman to lust after her in your heart, looking at something and desiring it, coveting it because it does not belong to you and it's not something that God would have you to have. The pride of life, The idea that I could be better or obtain something that would elevate me and looking for such a standing among my fellows and in my community. These kinds of things, that's not of God. That's characteristic of the world. And Christians are not to be that way. And so if you are that way, if you desire these kinds of things, rest assured that the love of the Father is not in you. Because you cannot have such divided loyalties. But notice the statement in verse 17 of the text. The world is passing away. This is the lesson that we need to learn. The recognition that yes, the world has many enticements that it will place before us. Many things that can distract us from our single purpose of serving Him. But those things are ephemeral. Those things are passing away. And if we pursue those things rather than pursuing God, in the end, we have only dissolution. We have decay. We have destruction. The Word of God, the will of God, in contrast, abides forever. Worldliness is a problem among God's people. You need to recognize it so that you can eradicate that from yourself and be a servant to only one master. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, the expression of pure and undefiled religion. We use this passage and often we emphasize the importance of benevolence, visiting the fatherless and the widows in their trouble. But you'll notice the second part of that, pure religion, is to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Any Christian who desires to be like the world, to engage in the activities of the world, to dress like the world, to act like the world, to talk like the world, to be like the world, missing the boat. Pure religion, the practice of that which is undefiled before God, pleasing to Him, is to keep yourself away from those things, to be unspotted from those things. And then finally, at least for our lesson this morning, we have the danger facing the church of boastfulness. And you'll have up on the board, of course, the representation of the Pharisee, who prayed to God and said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, like this publican here. Look at what I do. Look at how I conduct myself. Look at how righteous I am. He was boasting before God. Whereas the publican would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Brethren, we need to recognize that there is only one thing that separates us as children of God, as those who are in a saved condition, and the rest of the world, those who are lost and in sin. The only thing that differs between us and them is the grace of God. The grace of God. It is not that we have earned or merited our salvation. We have simply in good conscience responded by faith to God's requirements, and He has saved us by His grace. Doesn't matter how good we might consider ourselves to be, if Jesus had not come to this earth and died on the cross for our sins, we would all be lost in them. We all are worthy of death. There is none righteous, no, not one, when it comes to our own righteousnesses. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, when he indicates that, he says, our righteousnesses, having reference to the various things that we might put up or proclaim as, look at me, look at how holy and godly I am. He said, they are as filthy rags because of the iniquity that exists in each and every one of us. We have no right to boast toward any man. When the apostle Paul was by necessity bound to defend himself, he was very, very upset with the necessity of it, and he said, I speak as a fool. And the reason for that is that recognition that some would take what he was saying when he said that I am an apostle and I have accomplished these things as being boasting. He didn't want them to consider that. He said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The things that he did in the body, the obedience that he rendered to God was because of what was accomplished in his life through the grace that was extended by God through his sending of his Son. We have to have that same attitude. I think that sometimes we have that mentality that we are part of a country club. And we're one country club among other country clubs, but our country club's better. How some country clubs will say, our golf course is better. Our amenities are better. We've hired the best chef and we've got the best food. Look at us. We're better than them. And that is inappropriate, brethren. Now, when we talk about exclusivity, the fact that the Lord's church stands in purity in contrast to the religious world today, that's not our doing, that's Christ's doing. We talk about obedience to the will of God and that He calls us to purity and doctrine and calls us to faithfulness and action. When we have done all, it is our place to say, I am an unfaithful, unprofitable servant. I have only done what was required of me. And there must be that full realization that what we have done is only what God has expected and that the salvation that we enjoy is because of what has been given to us. Very far different than what was the attitude of those Pharisees, as we alluded to. In Matthew chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4, there were instructions that Jesus gave to His disciples in His Sermon on the Mount. He said, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory from men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward, but when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. You'll notice there in the latter part of verse 2, they do these things that they may have glory from men. That's why the Pharisees did them. So the people will look at him and say, man, that's a righteous person. That's a godly individual. There should be nothing in our demeanor, nothing in our actions that would indicate that we feel in any way deserving, in any way better than another. Even when it comes and becomes necessary for us to exercise discipline and admonish a brother and sister in Christ, it should not be in a better than thou attitude, but we should consider ourselves lest we also be tempted. The recognition that we could falter just as they. And go to them in that spirit of meekness and that full realization that there but for the grace of God go I. Brethren, we should not be boastful. We should always be aware of and recognize that we are what we are and we have received what we have received because of God's gift and His expressed love. There is no place for boastfulness in our lives. We do want to continue our discussion of the various dangers facing the church by talking about compromise. And when I use the term compromise, it has to be explained. Because sometimes compromise is a good thing. Sometimes it is a necessary thing. I have heard of congregations of God's people splitting over such a silly thing as the color of the carpet to be chosen in the auditorium. And it is a fact that we must and be accommodative to one another. In fact, if you will look at the text of Philippians chapter 2, talk about the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ serving as an example to us, we are given the instruction to look out for the other's interests, not only for our own. So we should be willing to consider what others feel, consider what their needs might be, and accommodate them in any way we possibly can. That, of course, and obviously, is a positive thing. But since we are talking about dangers facing the church, the term compromise must of necessity have a negative connotation. When we talk about compromise in that way, we're talking about the compromise of conviction, the compromise of truth, an unwillingness to defend the truth of God, but rather a willingness to accede to what we might refer to as the enemy. And that, of course, is the reason for the image that you find up on the board this evening. I've heard it said on a number of occasions that compromise is like taking a snake to your bosom. And you know the nature of the snake. It is his nature to bite. And it is a reality that if indeed we are willing to compromise with evil and compromise what is right, what is good, that it is something that will be deleterious, it will be harmful to the cause of Christ and to the body of Christ. The text that I want to begin with in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, where the Apostle Paul tells us to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now, you'll notice that there is, and in that context, an understanding and recognition that we have nothing to do with that which is evil. We are not to entertain it. We are not to have a part with it. We are rather to expose it. That which is unfruitful, that which is dark, is our enemy. We are not to have an accord with Belial. We are not to have fellowship with darkness. Instead, we are to remove ourselves from those things. The Bible is replete with such imagery. It is often a description of militants that we are called to as we seek to defend the gospel of our Lord. And so the idea of compromise is something that is untenable when it comes to those things which concern truth. You know, it's an interesting thing that in our day, a compromise is something that is lauded often as a virtue. And again, I understand how that possibly could be. You have two different types of politicians, to use governmental policies and the various campaigns that are ongoing as an example. They are described as those who are diplomats, those who are individuals of compromise, and then you have what are referred to as the ideologues, those that have convictions on things and are unwilling to budge even a little bit. And in our society, it seems that in order to be elected, at least to a national office, you almost have to be an individual who is willing to compromise on matters of conviction. And there are some things that just doesn't make any sense. I'll give you an example, the issue of abortion. It is an amazing thing to me that there are so many who call for compromise in the area of abortion. And abortion is an issue that has absolutely no gray area. If an unborn fetus is a child, then abortion is wrong and should be stood against at every single opportunity and instance. If the unborn fetus is not a child, then what's wrong with it? Why should it not be allowed on any circumstance or situation to the discretion of the mother? So there is really no room for compromise in that matter. But you hear of politicians who will say something like, well, you know, I am personally against abortion, but I support the woman's right to choose. And that just absolutely doesn't make sense to me. Because in reality, an individual who is opposed to abortion is basically saying he thinks that abortion is the killing of an unborn child. And can you imagine someone saying, I am personally opposed to the killing of unborn children, but I am in favor of the woman's right to kill her unborn child? It just absolutely doesn't make any sense. And compromise in that particular issue is something that is nonsensical. There are certain things that we cannot compromise. And with regard to the Christian and with regard to the church, there is the principle of truth that must always be paramount in our discussions and in our attempts to live for God. And when individuals seek to compromise the truth of God's Word, it is something that we must, rather than contemplate and rather than embrace or to entertain, it is something we must stand against. And the Bible, again, is replete with examples such as this warning in Ephesians chapter 5, to have no fellowship with those things, but rather to expose those things. Let me give you two examples. The first one I want to make note of is that of the Apostle Paul. You remember in Galatians, the second chapter, we find that Peter was, in fact, compromising his convictions with regard to the place that the Gentile had among God's people. Now, you will remember Peter as the one to whom it was given to go to the Gentile first. In Acts, the 10th chapter, Cornelius and his household, Cornelius being an Italian, being a Gentile, were told to call for Simon Peter. Peter came to them and proclaimed the gospel. And you'll remember that as the gospel was being preached, as recorded in Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit fell upon the household of Cornelius, as it had upon the apostles in the beginning. And Peter's conclusion, who was I to withstand God? And as he related that to the Jews later in the 11th chapter, the Jews also admitted to the fact that God had granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life. So here was one who had proclaimed inclusiveness with regard to the Gentile. that the Gentiles should be accepted into the body of Christ. But in Antioch, Paul witnessed something far different from that testimony that Peter had supplied to the Jews in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11. Because we are told that before certain men came from James, having reference to some Jewish Christians, that Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself from the Gentiles because he feared those who were of the circumcision. So rather than standing up for what was right on that occasion, we are told that Peter compromised. Peter withdrew himself from the Gentiles because he sought the favor of these individuals, these men who came from James. Now, you'll note that the Apostle Paul was not willing to compromise in regard to this and withstood Peter to his face because he was to be blamed. And not only did his hypocrisy lead him into error, but it also influenced those who were with him to likewise reject the Gentiles on that particular occasion. Now, you, in contrast to that, note the actions of the Apostle Paul. You'll remember that when it was possible for him to compromise in the circumstances of the circumcision of Timothy, that he did indeed allow Timothy to be circumcised, because after all, Timothy's mother was a Jewess, and it was right and proper for Timothy to be circumcised. But he would not allow Titus to be compromised, Titus not being a Jew, because it would violate a principle of God. There were those who were saying it was necessary that the Gentile be circumcised and become as a Jew in order to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. The Apostle Paul knew that was wrong, and he would not even for a moment allow such a compromise to take place. That's the attitude that we ought to have as the people of God with regard to the principles of truth. Let me give you another couple of passages which emphasize the importance of this. We alluded to Ephesians chapter 5. Here are two others which talk about the importance of standing for truth. In Jude verse 3, the writer Jude, as he was writing his epistle, desired to write about a common salvation, something that no doubt would bring joy, but instead found it necessary because of the circumstances of the day, because of false teachers who had arisen and who were leading individuals astray and influencing individuals to evil. He said, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. That's where the contention should be. It's all right to compromise in matters of no consequence. In fact, we are called to defer to one another in such situations. But it is absolutely wrong. It is always wrong. It is never right to compromise in matters of conviction and matters of faith. Instead, what we must do is stand for what is right and expose those who would be teaching error. Philippians chapter 1, the apostle says in verse 27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And as a part of that worthy conduct, he indicates that you must stand fast in one spirit. That is a call for unity, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. There are individuals today who call for diversity. It is their view that diversity is the only way that we can get along, that we must agree to disagree, that we cannot be dogmatic, that dogmatism in and of itself is what is wrong, what is sinful. But you'll notice that the apostles did not feel that way. They called for the disciples to be of one mind, to stand together in the faith. And that necessitates speaking the same thing. That necessitates being of one accord with regard to what God's Word teaches. It necessitates contending earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The second danger that we want to deal with in the lesson this evening is the danger of materialism. To where indeed what becomes important to a man is money. And again, we talked a little bit in our lesson this morning about worldliness and indicated even then that this pursuit of money would be a subset of a love for the world. And it is certainly one that has gained ascendancy in our culture. The pursuit of, you even hear it, the almighty dollar. That is what is of greatest importance to so many. Money, money, money. It ought not to be so among the people of God. And yet I do believe that because of the society in which we live, that we have been tainted often. And it is our desire, likewise, to gain money, our willingness from time to time to set aside what is of greatest importance in the pursuit of material things. You'll remember in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, one of the types of soil upon which the seed was sown in the parable of the sower. You'll remember that which fell among thorns, as he describes that which fell among thorns. Our Lord describes that soil or that that heart of man as being that when they have heard, they go out and are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. That is, they respond to the gospel. They recognize the validity of it and the value of it initially, but the cares of life choke the word out. It becomes secondary. And what becomes of greater importance are the cares of life, which are inclusive of riches and pleasures. That is, having reference to materialism. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in contrast, the Apostle Paul gives instructions to Timothy, beginning in verse 6 of the text, that godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, brethren, I would like for each and every one of you to memorize that small, short verse. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If you have the ability to be content in whatever state you find yourself, as was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul knew how to be abased. He knew how to abound. He was an individual who was content even when he was in prison, even when he was in despair of his life. He was able to be content in whatever state he found himself in because he had learned this principle. Godliness is what's important. Serving God, being acceptable to God, being godlike, being righteous in your life. If you can make that the focus and allow yourself to be content with regard to your standing in life, that is, how much money you have, what your social standing might be, not being one who is constantly seeking to climb the ladder, but rather be willing to remain where you are and be happy in that. That is something that is going to be great gain to you, not only in this life, especially in this life, certainly in this life, but not only in this life, but also in the life to come. Now, why is that? Because it's not about this life. Notice what he says in verse 7. He says, "We brought nothing into the world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out." And I think that sometimes people feel like they can. They spend their entire lives seeking to gain material possessions only to die and leave them behind. You had, of course, superstitions that existed in previous cultures. I think just a week or two ago, I mentioned the Egyptians and the purpose of the building of the pyramids. The pyramids were great edifices. They were indeed supposed to be impressive to the eye of those who remained behind, but they were also supposed to be fortresses to protect the pharaohs from thieves, because as they left this earth, all of their riches and all of their servants were packed in with them in these tombs so that they could take it with them and be well provisioned when they got to the next world. And of course, as we know, tomb robbers came in and robbed those riches for the most part. And I know of only one tomb that remained unsullied, that of Tutankhamun, and his riches. He doesn't have them either because they're on exhibit. You can go see them for yourself. So you can't take it with you. And that's what the Apostle Paul here is saying. So, since you can't take it with you, what do you need? What is it you really need as you live upon this earth? Well, the eighth verse says food and clothing. Food and clothing. Basically the necessities of life. We have bed and board. And if that's what we have a roof over our head, we have enough food in our belly, we have clothes to cover us, then with that we should be content. What happens to individuals who are rich and who desire riches? They fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. And mark this well, brethren, because it is something that impacts us today, something that we as Christians should be careful in understanding. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It causes individuals to stray from the faith in greediness. And as a result of that, those individuals are pierced through with many sorrows. I don't know how many times I've talked to men who have bemoaned the fact that as they were raising their children, they were so concerned with provision, so concerned with making money, so concerned with building their business, that they lost their children to the world because they were not the type of fathers and examples that they should be. And they had their priorities wrong. We need to recognize that that causes sorrow. But it is a temptation. It is a snare. And it is not something that any of us are immune to. We all have those desires and we must keep them in check and be content. Because godliness with contentment is indeed great gain. The next, third, in the lesson this evening that we want to discuss is the problem of indifference. I saw this bumper sticker up on the internet. Hi, I don't care. And I think that sometimes that can be the attitude that we have. We let everyone know right up front that we just aren't interested. We simply do not care. I was watching a couple of Mormons go down. No, it wasn't Mormons. They were Jehovah's Witnesses go down the street the other day. And it was actually Wednesday morning, about 5 minutes before we were leaving to come to ladies' Bible class. I had to get Debbie down there, so they knocked on our door, and I told them I wasn't able to talk to them at this time because we had to leave, and they thanked me and went on to the next door. And I appreciate the zeal. I recognize, of course, that they are not teaching truth. In fact, it's a damnable heresy that they are propagating. But I understand the zeal that these individuals are expressing in a willingness to go out and in fact have the door slammed in their face time and time and time again. And that's exactly what happened, because they had already gone down three more doors on our street. Individuals who just weren't interested. They just didn't care. And most often in these circumstances and situations, they really truly did not care. It wasn't that they didn't want to hear what these men had to say. They didn't want to hear about spiritual matters at all. And that's such a sad, sad thing. I see on Sunday mornings, I come up to the building just a bit early, usually to look over my material, perhaps to print up the bulletin, and I almost always make a quick trip to the Quick Trip and get a donut before I come and sit in my office, and invariably you have boats and ski-doos and other kinds of craft, especially in the summer, where individuals are just gassing up and ready to go, get out on the lake to fish or to swim or to ski, and they have no interest in coming to worship God on the Lord's Day. That kind of indifference is endemic in the world, but the brethren, unfortunately, it is something that can afflict the people of God as well. How can you be a disciple of Jesus Christ and be indifferent? And yet there are many who are that way. Text of Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. Concerning those who make themselves enemies of our Lord. You might say, who are enemies of Christ? And the first thing that would come to mind is those who set themselves against Christ. But Jesus made the statement that he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And I want you to consider that for a moment. It is not enough. God requires of his people much more than simply refraining from active campaigns against him. In the world today, there are several countries. Switzerland is the one that first comes to mind, that has a policy of neutrality. And again, it is considered virtuous to some. So you have those in Switzerland that their policy is not to get involved in war. Pacifists, they're individuals who maintain neutrality at the very beginning and throughout the entirety of any conflict. But it seems to me, just to give an example, that those nations who were very careful to remain neutral during the Holocaust and the Nazi atrocities and the Axis evil that was perpetrated and visited upon the world in World War II, that there is nothing virtuous about such neutrality, such unwillingness to get involved. It's not enough simply to not actively engage in evil or not actively campaign against God. Because if we are not actively seeking to serve Him, we are not acceptable to Him. I would ask that you have the same attitude as that expressed by Moses. Do you remember in Exodus, the 32nd chapter, as Moses came down from Mount Sinai? He had received the commandments from God, and he had tarried for many days up on the mountain. The people became unwilling to wait, became impatient, and they erected this false god. They brought their gold to Aaron, and he made the golden calf, and they began to carouse and to make merry. And Moses finally came down from the mountain. Notice what we are told. When he saw the calf and the dancing, we're told Moses' anger became hot. And he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And there might be some who question as to whether Moses' actions on this occasion were as they should be. Fact is, it was important to Moses. And that's the point that I want to make here. Fact is, when Moses saw the ungodliness of the people, his anger waxed hot. He was not indifferent in the matter of service to God. And he required the people of Israel to cast their lot either with God or against God. And those who were unwilling to cast their lot with God were destroyed on that day. God expects such zeal from us. The idea of zeal, as you look in the New Testament, and in that word, that concept of zeal, it carries with it the idea of boiling water or a liquid that is boiling, bubbling up, the energy that should be present, not lukewarm. You remember our Lord's statement to the church at Laodicea in His letters to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3? He said, because you are not cold or hot. He said, I would that you be either cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of My mouth. To be lukewarm is something that is unpalatable to God. God expects us to be zealous for Him. Another example, that of King Josiah is recorded in 2 Chronicles, the 34th chapter, beginning in verse 31. We are told the king on that occasion stood in his place and he made a covenant before the Lord. Now his father and his grandfather had done evil before God, but Josiah, when he became king, even as a young man, even as a 16-year-old, determined that he and the people of Israel would begin to serve God. So he made that covenant to follow the Lord, to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes. Notice, with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book, having reference to the book of the law. And not only that, but because of the force of his personality and the position that he held as king of the people, not only did he determine that he would serve God with all his heart and all his soul, we are told that he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. He compelled them to take a stand. Josiah was not an indifferent individual. And I want you to notice that by the force, again, of his personality and person, because of the position that he held as king of Judah, he was able to compel the people as well. That may not be that we have that same standing. It may not be that we can compel another to be zealous in service to God, but it is certainly so that we can influence them. That by the force of our personality and our zeal and our ardor and our love for the Lord, that we can influence them to have the same zeal and desire for God. And so Josiah made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Certainly a wonderful example of an individual who was zealous for his master. There is another that we want to make note of, a very real danger, the fourth of the five that we'll discuss this evening, that of doctrinal error. You'll notice that the Bible is twisted, and that, in fact, is what the Apostle Peter had to say concerning those who would teach error. As he talked about the writings of the Apostle Paul, the end of his second epistle, The Apostle Peter referred to the writings of Paul that sometimes are hard to understand, which individuals who are untaught or unstable twist or wrest to their own destruction as they do the rest of the Scriptures. That indeed is a problem that faces God's people today. Doctrinal error. It existed in the first century. As you look in the first century, the first great doctrinal error that threatened the people of God was Judaism. Not the practice of Jews, but rather those Judaizing teachers who sought to bring the Jewish faith into the Christian dispensation. These Judaizing teachers were compelling Gentiles to be circumcised, and they were withstood by the apostles. Read the 15th chapter of the book of Acts and read how the apostles in Jerusalem dealt with that error as they stood against it and proclaimed the truth of the gospel on that occasion. If you will, also read the epistles of John as the Gnostic influence and Gnostic heresy began to form near the end of the New Testament canon as individuals began to deny that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh and to emphasize the special inherent knowledge that some had that was what was important and necessary to a man's conversion rather than the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ. And they were refuted and they were exposed as false teachers and the truth was taught on that occasion. But there are warnings that are given concerning doctrinal error continuing. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Peter said, "There were false prophets among the people and there will be false teachers among you." False teachers. Who are false teachers? They are individuals who bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Notice that one who teaches such error will bring upon himself swift destruction, but unfortunately, his sin does not impact only himself, because the second verse tells us that there will be others who will follow their destructive way. You remember Hymenaeus and Philetus, those individuals who had taught that the resurrection was already past and had overthrown the faith of some? False doctrine is destructive. Those who teach it should not be accepted. They should not be coddled. Compromise with regard to doctrinal error and those who proclaim it is always detrimental and destructive to the way of Christ and to His people. And so instead of accepting such individuals because they're fine fellows, accepting such individuals because they have such pleasant visages and personalities and temperaments, instead we are to expose the destructive heresies that they bring. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13 told Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you've heard from me, in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. In chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, he called him to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men. What do you do in the face of heresy? You teach the truth. How do you protect men from false teachers? You equip good men, solid men, who will be able to teach others also. You fight error with the truth of God's Word. You must always do so. You must always contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, because doctrinal error is destructive to the people of God. And then the final danger that we want to refer to is the danger of apostasy. Now when we talk about apostasy, we actually, if you'll remember, alluded to the concept of neglect and used Hebrews chapter 2. Where individually they were told to beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and as such drifting from God. This idea of drifting. It is something that we have seen. We can express it anecdotally in the history of what we might accommodatively call Christendom. You take the Catholic Church. I was reading just recently a discussion with regard to Catholicism, and the individual who was defending the Catholic Church talked about how the Catholic Church was the first church. The Catholic Church is the earliest church. And as such, the Catholic Church had this right to make the appeal as the foundation and the true church. And what you find as you look at the Catholic Church as it exists today, it is entirely different from the church that was established in the first century. There is absolutely no comparison whatsoever. Now, they will say, true. In fact, they're accepting of that because they will equate human tradition and church dogma as on par with Scripture. And so they will willingly say that they have added to God's Word to come up with this great edifice, this institution, which is Catholicism. But as you go down through the ages, what you will find are innovations. You find changes. And that's the definition of apostasy. Let me perhaps give you an example. In fact, this is an illustration that is used quite commonly in classrooms to talk about the importance of having a standard. And what will happen is you'll have a piece of paper and one child is given a ruler. And they are told to take the ruler and to measure 6 inches on the paper. And so they are told to measure 6 inches and they make the mark, the 6-inch mark, and then they hand their paper, not the ruler, but their paper back to the next child. And the next child takes that line and they will make a mark 6 inches themselves on their own piece of paper. And then they will pass their piece of paper to the next person. To where 15 or 20 children, all one after another, take the paper and they make the mark that's 6 inches long. And then the ruler is brought back out where the initial line was drawn and it is compared to the final line drawn. It's not 6 inches anymore. Often it is not even close to being 6 inches. Well, why is that? Well, because from person to person to person, there has been a drift. And so what you find 15 or 20 children later is not what was initially drawn, and certainly not what was found with regard to the standard. That's what you find with Catholicism and as well many of the religious denominations that you see in the world today. You find, in effect, a drift. Well, why is the drift present? Why is it that individuals and churches and worship today is far different from what it was in the first century and as practiced by Christians then? It's because people have departed from the standard. And departing from the standard, they have begun to drift. And it reaches that point to where it is no longer the same as what was in the beginning. Now, how do you escape that? There's only one way. Now, if you were to do the same thing in the classroom and you were to take that ruler and you were to draw the line 6 inches long and you were to take the ruler, not the paper, but the ruler and pass it back to the next person, and they were to draw a line 6 inches long, and then they were to take the ruler, and then you were to compare all of the lines that had been drawn, they would have been very, very close to the original standard. You go back to the standard. That's how you keep from drifting. That's how you keep from apostasy. Brethren, I could give you any number of examples, both in the religious world among denominations, but also among the people of God, where apostasies have taken place. In our own nation, with regard to the heritage that we have as members of the body of Christ, in the late 1800s, there was the innovation of the instrument in worship. Mechanical instruments of music began to be played in worship. It wasn't done in the first century, but men desired to do that, and so they added to the pattern. They drifted. The church support of missionary societies, and later in the 40s and the 50s, the support of human institutions and the embodiment of the social gospel among churches of Christ led again to digression. Apostasy always has been and always will be a problem. And it is always that every generation of God's people must make the appeal to the standard in order to avoid such digression and such apostasy. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13, it is a warning that is stated by the Hebrew writer, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." We are to be aware of it Be wary of it. The danger is that we will depart, whether it be because of doctrinal error or some other reason. Indifference would be a reason for apostasy. Other things that we have mentioned lead to that step-by-step progression away from truth and away from God, and to embrace things other than what we must embrace in order to be saved. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 1 through 3, the Spirit expressly says, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, that in latter times some will depart from the faith. So there is a specific reference to doctrinal impurity. And notice the phrase, depart from the faith. The faith has reference to that which is contained in God's Word, the standard. Just as we talked about the ruler being the standard as to what constitutes 6 inches, the faith is contained in God's Word. And there will be an evil heart of unbelief where individuals will depart from God's Word. What will they do instead? They will give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. I want you to look at that. I have time and again heard even Christians refer to individuals who are teaching error as good people. They refer to them as honest people. They say that they may very well be mistaken, but they go so far as to say that as long as they maybe don't bring their error to us, then we were going to continue to use them in gospel meetings and in preaching. To give an example of gospel preachers who proclaim error. And there is that desire to embrace such individuals, again, because they are pleasant in their demeanor. They purport to be teachers of truth. They say that they are sincere. But if you look at Scripture, as descriptions are given concerning the proclamation of error, this is the picture that you get. The picture that you get is individuals who are giving heed to liars, deceiving spirits. So what do you mean a liar? That's an individual who's not telling the truth. And inherently, an individual who is not telling the truth is a liar. And he may be sincere in the lies that he propagates. It doesn't change the fact that there is something that is amiss. He has closed his heart to truth. He is proclaiming something that is a departure from truth. He is a deceiving spirit and one that should not be heeded. The doctrine which emanates from the false teacher is one that comes from demons rather than God. Its origin or source is demonic, it is sensual, it is from below rather than from above. And such individuals cannot be heeded. They must be rejected. He said some in latter times will come. We're living in the latter times. And brethren, understand this. This is not a passage which is specifically referring to one heresy or one group. It has reference to the fact that in this dispensation, until the Lord comes again, there will be some who will not be willing to heed the truth, and there will be individuals who are willing to tickle their ears. Our false teachers will always be with us. In this case, there were some who would forbid to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verses 3 through 5, the same type of warning is rendered. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Now again, with regard to doctrinal digression and apostasy, I want you to note something. The only reason why there are false teachers is because there is a desire for them. False teaching does not come in a vacuum. If false teachers were to rear their ugly head and ugly doctrine among faithful brethren, they would be roundly denounced and done away with. The only time they gain a foothold is if there are individuals who, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, listen to what they have to say. They don't want to heed the truth. They don't want to endure the truth. They don't want to hear what they need to hear. They want to hear what they want to hear. And those itching ears raise up for themselves false teachers. And so when we say apostasy, there have been time and time again where I have sought to name the names of those who teach error. sought to expose the error for what it is and to contend for the faith and truth. But ultimately, brethren, we must understand this. The only reason why false teachers can prosper is because they're wanted, because they're accepted, because there are individuals who are willing to listen, in fact, desire to hear what they have to say. It is up to you and I to decide and to determine that for us, we will only hear the truth. We will only accept the truth. And that is why the Apostle Paul told Timothy, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Preach the word, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Apostasy is a real danger among God's people today. Do not think that we are above it. Do not think that because everything's been figured out, now that we know what the truth is, that we can just sit down and not worry about it, because after all, we can trust everyone. It doesn't work that way. In every generation, there is the danger of apostasy. So those are the five that we have mention of this evening. As we add them to the four that we talked about this morning, I hope and pray that the material has been beneficial to you. I do want to leave our time together this evening with the text of 1 Peter chapter 5. We alluded to it, quoted from it earlier, verses 8 and 9 of the text. Again, I want to put a face on the evil and understand the admonition given by the Apostle Peter in this text. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. That is what we are called to do. Resist the devil. If we do, what happened with Jesus as he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness? Each temptation that the devil supplied to him, he had an answer. An answer from God's word. The scriptures teach, thus saith the Lord, it is written, is what he said. And the devil left him for a season because he withstood him, because he resisted him. And we are given the same promise that if we resist the devil, he will flee us. Resist him. Stand steadfast in the faith, and these problems, these dangers that are facing God's people will be kept at bay among us. Brethren, it is a problem in every generation, but I dare say that we truly are in the midst of difficult times among God's people. And there is only so much that we can do. There are opportunities perhaps to write or to preach in other places or to spread the gospel in some way. You may have friends in other congregations that you can influence, help them to stand for truth. But what we can do as a congregation of God's people, what the Westside congregation can do, is to ensure by steadfastness and effort on our part that we do not allow ourselves to be overcome by the devil. All of these dangers are real. All these dangers are present. But they do not have to afflict us if we will not let them. Be on guard and resist the devil. That's what we are called as Christians to do.